Okay, chapter 21, we are on the Christian liberty and liberty of the conscience. We did the first paragraph, so we'll pick up in paragraph 2 today. But before we do, let's pray and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for, Lord, the time to be together, to gather with your people, Lord, to worship you, Lord, to study your word. And Lord, we do pray again that you would speak to us today. Lord, that we would be quick to listen, Lord, slow to speak, Lord, that we would take to heart every word of God, Lord, knowing that you do not speak idle words, but Lord, you speak the truth, and everything written, Lord, is written for, Lord, for our endurance and for our encouragement, Lord, written for our benefit. So Lord, we pray that we would listen and that, Lord, you would teach us of what it means for us to be free in Christ, Lord, free from our sin, free that we might serve you, Lord, without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days. So, Lord, this is the liberty that we desire. Lord, liberty from sin and liberty to righteousness. So, Lord, teach us today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we are on this chapter where we're dealing with Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience. And again, this is an issue that is often misunderstood and taught in the exact opposite of what it truly means in the Bible in many churches today, where Christian liberty is liberty to commit sin. Right? That is what most people mean by Christian liberty, is that I'm free to live however I want, to live a loose, undisciplined, careless life, and that we don't have to take anything serious, and we don't have to obey God. We don't have to have God and Christ as our Lord, but we can just do whatever we please. And this is contrary to the liberty, the Christian liberty, that the Bible teaches, which is liberty from sin, from Satan, from guilt, from condemnation, from all of the ill effects of our depravity and of our sin. That's what we've been set free from, so that we might serve God in righteousness. And that's the Christian liberty that we desire and want. So we are in chapter 21, and we did paragraph 1 last time. So now we'll pick it up in paragraph 2. There it says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. So believing such doctrines or obeying such commands out of conscience is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience, requiring implicit faith or absolute and blind obedience, destroys liberty of conscience and reason as well. So here, they are talking about God and God alone being Lord of the conscience, meaning God is the only one who can inform our conscience as to what is good and evil. That's what we're dealing with here when we're talking about the conscience, right? The conscience bears witness, right? The conscience is there telling us that this is an evil deed, right? And that this is a good deed, that I shouldn't do this and I should do these things. This is like Romans chapter 2. That when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Right? The work of the law written on the heart, and the conscience bears witness to the truth. Because even the unbeliever knows that it's wrong to steal his neighbor's goods. Even the unbeliever knows it's wrong to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife. He knows this because the law of God, written on his heart, informs his conscience that he shouldn't do these things. Now, it doesn't mean he always acts accordingly, and it doesn't mean that his conscience cannot become seared as with a branding iron so that it has no feeling, but that's what we're talking about here. And when we're talking about the conscience, it is that aspect of us that informs us as to what is good and right and what is evil and ought to be avoided so that we do those things that are pleasing to God. And here, the conscience is to be informed by God alone. God alone is Lord of the conscience, meaning God and God alone is the only lawgiver who can tell us how we're supposed to live, right? And it is free from human doctrines and commandments. Men are not our master. Men are not our Lord. So men do not have any right to tell us, to inform our conscience as to what is good and right, contrary to what the Word of God says. Only God is Lord of the conscience. And men cannot command us to obey doctrines and commandments that are contrary to the Word of God. Right? Once they do that, then they are stepping outside of their realm of influence, even if they have a position of authority. So no minister, no pastor can get up and tell the people to do something contrary to the Word of God. No civil magistrate can stand up and tell the people to do something contrary to the Word of God, because God and God alone is Lord of the conscience. So He is the one that informs it through His holy Word. And then we are to obey God. Now, in this, they do not mean that we are free from the Bible. Right? We're not free from the commandments of the Bible. Whatever's in the Bible, we are obligated to obey it, whether we understand it or not. Right? Whether we even know about it or not. If it's in the Bible, we are obligated to obey it, whether we know it, whether we understand it, right? Because we have an obligation to know it if it's in the Bible, and we have an obligation to understand it if it is in the Bible, and then to form our conduct, our thoughts, according to what is found in the Word of God. Let's establish this first before we move into the chapter. Numbers chapter 15. Because many times people will say that their conscience isn't bothered, or it's not a sin to me because it doesn't go against my conscience. But if the conscience is not informed by the Word of God in some particular area, then it doesn't matter if our conscience doesn't bother us. Because a person that doesn't know something, their conscience isn't bothering them, but it's still a sin, whether we know it or not, if it's found in the Bible and if our actions are contrary to what is found in the Bible. Numbers 15, verse 22. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation. All the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering, its drink offering, according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. So there, we're not talking about ignorance. Right? We're talking here about whether or not it's in the Bible. And if it's in the Bible, then we are obligated to obey it, right? Whether we know it or not. Because here, they're sinning, but it's unintentional. Right? It's unintentional because they don't know. They're not observing the law of God because it is without knowledge. No one's told them, but they should know because it's in the Bible and somebody should be telling them. So it's a failure, but even though there's the failure and even though the people don't have the immediate knowledge of these things, it's still a sin, even if it's done unintentionally. And when you're sinning unintentionally, it's not bothering your conscience. Right, because you don't know it's a sin. You don't know that it's evil. You don't know that it's wrong. Yet it's still a sin because it's contrary to the Word of God. So that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about commandments of men, doctrines of men that are contrary to the Bible that people will present as if they are righteous and then try to bind us according to those commandments, and we're free from those things. No man has the authority to bind our conscience according to human traditions. Now, a man does have the authority to bind our conscience according to the Word of God through sound teaching of the commandments of God, and then we have to obey. But if the teaching is not rooted in the Bible, if the commandment is not based upon the Word of God, but it's coming from a tradition of man, then we're free from it. Even if they threaten to throw us to jail, they can't do that, right? So, like, for example, when they said, you know, that churches couldn't meet last year. No, they don't have that right. They don't have the right to tell churches that they cannot meet and worship God, or that if they meet, they have to stand 20 feet apart, or they can only have 25% of the people there, or they can't sing, or they can't take communion. And there were governors, there were people that were making these kinds of mandates, but we don't have to obey them because those are human laws, human traditions contrary to the law of God, and God alone is Lord of the conscience. He's the only one that can tell us what to do, not men. And men can only insofar as what they command is consistent with what's in the Bible. Okay, that's the way we have to look at it. Okay, James chapter 4. God alone is Lord of the conscience. James chapter 4, verse 12. Says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? There's only one lawgiver and only one judge, meaning ultimate. There's one ultimate lawgiver and there's one ultimate judge. Now, there all are lawgivers and judges on this earth, but whoever has that position on this earth is a minister of God. He's a servant of God, and he must exercise that position under the authority of the ultimate lawgiver and under the ultimate judge, who is the Lord God. He's the one who's able to save and destroy eternally. That's the one that we are to fear. But who are you to judge your neighbor unjustly? That's what he's dealing with here. You're judging your neighbor, but you're not judging him justly. You're just judging him based upon your own opinions, your own authority, your own perceptions, not based upon the word of God. So you don't have the right to judge your neighbor unjustly according to your own standard of justice. But we are called to judge ourselves and to judge one another, but according to the word of God, according to what God says. So it's not, he's not forbidding us from saying to the adulterer that you're an adulterer and this is a sin and the wrath of God is coming on you because of these things. Or to say to the drunkard, you're a drunkard, this is sin, and God's judgment is coming because of these things. Because we're not saying that on our own authority. We're saying that on the authority of God. But we don't have the right to just make things up out of our own mind and bind people according to human traditions. Romans 14, Romans chapter 14, verse 4. It says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Again, we're talking about ultimate judgment, establishing truth and lies, good and evil. Only God can do that, right? Only God can do it. And then we can judge only according to the word of God. But we don't have the authority to pass judgment on the servant of another in an area where God hasn't passed judgment, which is what he's dealing with in Romans 14. One person believes he may eat anything while another person eats only vegetables. And God says, it doesn't matter to me, one way or the other. It doesn't matter. But we're dealing with matters of food and drink. So who are you to tell the one who eats meat that he's sinning against God? And who are you to tell the one who eats only vegetables that he's sinning against God? You don't have that authority. You don't have that right. It is only the Lord who does. So why are you passing judgment on the servant of another? He's not your servant. He's not your slave. He is a slave of Christ. And Christ is his master. And in this area, Christ says that it doesn't matter to me. If you want to eat meat, eat meat. If you want to eat only vegetables. And don't judge one another on these things, because the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that's what he means. God alone is Lord of the conscience. He doesn't mean relativism. He doesn't mean pluralism. He doesn't mean subjectivism, which is how people take this, right? I can do whatever I want and no one can judge me. No one can tell me what to do. I am my own master and I serve God and only God can tell me what to do, which is true. Only God can tell you what to do. And he has told you, oh man, what is good. And he told you that in the Bible. And if what you're doing, if my action contradicts what's found in the Bible, it's not judgment for someone to come to me and say to me, this is a sin. No, that's what they need to do. That's not passing unjust judgment. That's passing true judgment on people, which we are to do. Judgment must begin with the household of God. It must begin in the household of God, and it must begin in our own life. So God is Lord of the conscience, and he governs the conscience through his word, and he has left it free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. Right? Because if they're coming from the Bible, then they're not human. They didn't originate with a man. They're not a human doctrine or commandment. It's a commandment from God. So again, he's not talking about God has left it free from humans who are teaching the Bible faithfully. No, we're not free in that way, because when the person teaches and delivers the word of God faithfully, whether that be in a public setting or whether that be two individuals talking privately, when that person is telling another what the word of God says, God is speaking through that person. He's making his appeal through us. And in that way, we have to obey it, right? We have to listen, because it's not originating in the person. The person is merely a vessel by which God is communicating his word of judgment to the person. Here, what they mean is human inventions, commandments that men make up that are not found in the Bible. They have no authority to say these things, right? Who told them this? Where did it come from? If it doesn't come from the Bible, then it is a human invention, a doctrine or a commandment of man that originated in man, originated in his flesh, right? It didn't come from the Spirit. It came from the flesh, and ultimately it comes from the father of all lies, who is the devil. Right? These are lies. Any human tradition, any commandment of man that cannot be proven in the Bible, well, if it can be proven in the Bible, then it's not a human tradition or a commandment of man. But anything that a man says that cannot be proven in the Bible, ultimately it originates with the devil, right? It comes from him, because he is a liar and the father of all lies, and all men are liars. All men are liars in their natural state, and they serve their father, the devil, and they repeat these things. And this is what happens in the churches. People, false teachers come in and they present lies as if they are truth. And then people believe those lies and they follow after those things. But we don't have to do that. Even if the person is a minister, a priest, a rabbi, a teacher, whatever he is, whatever he says he is, a doctor, if what he's saying contradicts the Bible, we don't have to listen to him. Right? We should shut our ears and scream to the top of our lungs, because we don't want to have to hear what he has to say. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So here you have a double whammy. Because the authorities are both civil and religious authorities. Right? They're both. And they're telling Peter and John not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they tell them, no, we can't do that. It's not right in the sight of God, because if we obey your commandment, we will be contradicting the commandment of Christ. Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. And how can you preach the gospel if you're not preaching the name of Jesus Christ? You can't. So Jesus told me to preach the gospel. Now you are telling me not to preach the gospel. I have to obey God and not men. In this way, they're not sinning. Though they're disobeying the authorities, but they're not sinning, because what the authorities are commanding them is itself a sin. And in this way, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, if the authorities are teaching what is good and right, then we should obey them. But in this case, the authorities are teaching them, commanding them to sin, right, at threat of their life, and they say, no, we can't obey you. We have to obey God. So they don't do that with a guilty conscience. No, their conscience is perfectly clean and pure, because they know what the word of God says. Also, verse 29. Says, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Right? They're threatening us, but you give us strength. You give us boldness so that we can continue doing your will even in the face of opposition. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians 7, verse 17 says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant or were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God." So there he says that we are slaves of Christ. We belong to Christ, so don't be slaves of men. Don't be slaves of men. Now, again, he doesn't mean that we don't obey the legitimate, proper authorities. He's commanding the slaves to remain under their masters. And insofar as what their masters expect of them on a day-to-day basis is not contrary to the word of God, then they should obey them. But ultimately, they are slaves of Christ, and their allegiance to Christ must be greater than their allegiance to their earthly masters. And then those who are free, who aren't slaves to earthly masters, they're still slaves of Christ as well. And then they must be obedient to Christ too and do his will. So it is free from human doctrines, but it is bound to the will of Christ. And then Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verse 7. This passage goes well with Malachi chapter 1 and 2. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Right, that's what's happening in Matthew 15. The Pharisees are criticizing the disciples of Jesus for breaking the traditions of the elders. And in criticizing his disciples, they're ultimately criticizing Christ, because Christ is not insisting that his disciples follow the traditions of the elders. They're washing traditions. But who told them to do those things? Who taught them to do all of these types of washings every time they go to the marketplace? It didn't come from the Bible. It's not found in the law of the Lord. So if it didn't come from the Bible, then where did it come from? It came from Satan, the father of lies. It is a human tradition masquerading as a commandment of God. That's the way they do it. They present it as if, no, this is what the Bible teaches. But it's not really what the Bible teaches. It is coming from their own mind, but they present it as if it is a commandment of the Lord. And when this happens, again, we don't have to obey. Actually, we have to disobey. We cannot submit to these types of things. That's why they say next, "Believing such doctrines or obeying such commandments out of conscience is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience." If we obey, for example, "Do not handle, do not touch, do not eat, wash this way," right? If we let some false teacher come in and teach those types of things so that it informs our conscience wrongly, and then we feel guilty if we eat pork. We feel guilty if we don't wash our hands in a certain way before we eat. Right, we're doing those things now, and our conscience is telling us to do those things, but this is actually a true betrayal of liberty of conscience, because our conscience is not bound by the word of God. Rather, our conscience is now bound by some human tradition that actually is contrary to the righteousness of God. And that is not true liberty of conscience, but rather this is slavery. We are being enslaved again to the elementary principles of this world. That's Galatians chapter 3 and 4, what we're dealing with right now on Wednesday nights. They're wanting to go back to these traditions, and he's telling them, you're going back to slavery. You can't do those things because you're enslaved to a corrupt, false interpretation of Old Testament rituals that's not consistent with the law of Moses, and it's not consistent with the teaching of the prophets or Jesus or the apostles. And you shouldn't go under those things because this interpretation comes not from God, not from the Spirit of Christ, but rather it comes from man and from the father of lies, who is the devil. So don't listen to these things. And even if your conscience is telling you, I need to do this, your conscience isn't rightly informed. And this is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, if with Christ you died to the elemental principles, spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So there, don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. Usually in regards to food. That's what they're talking about. Don't eat, don't drink, these certain things. And this is according to human precepts and teachings. Severity of the body, right? They will treat their body in severe ways, as if the problem is the body. But it's not. That's not the problem. But it has the guise of wisdom, because people see it and they go, oh man, look at how devoted he is. He wears coarse, rough garments around. He sleeps outside. He is exposed to the cold, to the heat. He's doing all those things. Oh, he moved into a monastery and he's devoted his life to Christ. And he's made a vow of poverty, a vow of celibacy his whole life, and he's going to serve God. This is what they do. And it looks wise, it looks like devotion, but it's not really. Because who told, for example, the Roman Catholics that the priests aren't supposed to get married? Where'd that come from? It didn't come from the Bible, so it came from the devil and the Antichrist, who is their pope. Or he is an Antichrist. And he told them those things. But it didn't come from God. And then what happens? It has an appearance of righteousness, but it doesn't help the indulgence of the flesh. Because then what do their priests do? They commit all sorts of lewd acts with their choir boys. Yes, they do that. They commit crimes against children. They have the appearance of being righteous, but they're not really. Because they're not holy people. Their commandments didn't come from the Bible. They came from human traditions. And it promotes evil. It actually promotes indulgence to the flesh, because in the case of marriage, one of the means God has given to men and women so that they don't burn with temptation is to get married and then have proper relations with your husband or your wife, right? So that you're not burning with lust. But they deny that avenue that God has given to be a help to men and women. They deny that and instead promote celibacy as a righteous way of living. But then instead, what happens is that they act on their perverse desires with children. And then it leads to scandal to the Christian church and scandal to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because though we know that they're false Christians, many people think that they're true Christians because they claim to be true Christians. And it does great evil to the word of the Lord, to the Christian faith. That's what happens when human traditions are promoted. Next, requiring implicit faith or absolute blind obedience destroys liberty of conscience and reason as well. Implicit faith, blind obedience, right? Again, This is blind obedience to the commandments of man that are not justified with the Bible. Implicit faith to the commandments and thoughts of men that cannot be proven and justified by the Bible. Right? That's not the way to go. We need an informed faith, a faith that has its foundation in the apostles and the prophets. That's the foundation that we need, through the teaching and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. The word of God, that is what we root our faith in. That is what we bind the conscience of men with, but not, well, just do it because I told you to do it. Right? Just do it and just obey because, well, I said it's good and right, but there's no basis in the Bible, but trust me on this, right? It's all going to work out. No. That's not the way. If someone is telling us that we need to do this or that, then they need to prove it with the Bible. It needs to be taught and proven with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. It says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Right, so the minister, the teacher, his celebrity, his fame, it doesn't matter. None of that matters. All that matters is the Lord. Right? We're only servants of God, but God is the one who is the teacher. He is the ultimate teacher. He is the ultimate lawgiver. He is the one to whom we must swear our allegiance. And then he uses under-shepherds, right? He does use men to shepherd his flock, to teach his word and his counsels, but they must exercise that authority under the authority of Christ, not contrary to it. They can't circumvent the authority of Christ, but they must be under that authority. This is where the Pope is throughout the years, throughout the ages, so blasphemous in the things that he does because they will outright contradict the Bible. You know, the current Pope, he's a double devil, worse than the rest because he's a communist as well. This current one that we have, he changed the Lord's Prayer. Did you know that? He actually changed the Lord's Prayer because God would never lead us into temptation. So he took that part out. Lead us not into temptation because God would never do that. So he removed it. But he doesn't have the authority to do that. They also changed the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? They do. They take out the one on graven images because they love worshiping images. So they take that one out, and then they split the 10th one into two so that they still have 10 minus 1, right? It's like the big 12. 12 minus 2 equals 10 equals 12, right? It's funny math, right? That's what they're doing. That's what's going on there. They do these things, but he doesn't have the authority to change the Bible. He must exercise his authority under the authority of the true master of the church, the true Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate pastor of the church. He is the good shepherd, and all of the under-shepherds must exercise their authority and care over the church under the authority of Christ by teaching the word of God. That's what they can do. And yes, they do have an authority, and they do command men, but they have to command them according to the command of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. He says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. We're not lording our own ideas, our own thoughts and opinions over your faith, but rather we're teaching you the word of God, which is the very foundation of your faith. So that's what we need to be doing and what we need to be promoting in the churches. Okay, next paragraph. Paragraph 3. Those who use liberty as an excuse to practice any sin or nurture any sinful desire pervert the main objective of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, and they completely destroy the purpose of Christian liberty. This purpose is that we, having been delivered from the hands of all of our enemies, may serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So here they end with a clear definition and a rebuttal of those who use Christian liberty in the wrong way. This is like it says in 1 Timothy, the law is useful if one uses it lawfully. The law is a benefit if we use it lawfully, but if we use it contrary to its intended purpose, it is not good, right? It hurts us because we're using it in a way that it was not intended. The same with Christian liberty. It is useful if we understand it correctly and if we are applying it in the proper way. But those who use Christian liberty to practice sin, right, to excuse sin, to nurture sinful desires, this is contrary to the true meaning of Christian liberty, and they're doing that to their own destruction. But again, this is what is happening today in the churches. People use liberty for all sorts of reasons, to justify their drunkenness, to justify watching dirty movies, to justify not going to church, right? Not keeping the Sabbath day. We don't have to do that because we're free. We're free from the law in Christ. We don't have to do those things. They do this all the time to promote licentiousness. Christian liberty, which is liberty to sin, that's how it is commonly understood today. And the minute you start insisting on obedience, what will they call you? You're a legalist, right? You're a legalist, which is somebody who's going to hell, right? Don't legalists go to hell? That's what the Bible teaches. But it's not legalism to expect and teach obedience to God. It's actually liberty. That is Christian liberty. Liberty to obey God and to live a godly and a righteous life. But those who use it in this way, to practice sin, to nurture sinful desires, they pervert the main objective. They'll say, well, my conscience isn't bothered by it. Well, maybe your conscience is seared, as with a branding iron. That's why it's not bothered by it. Because if it's in the Bible, your conscience should be bothered by it, and you should obey God. And when we use liberty in this way, we pervert the grace of God to our own destruction. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Then look down at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Right? Those who use Christian liberty to promote sin, they're the ones that say, oh, it's all grace today. Grace and more grace, mercy. We're not under the law. We're under the law of love. We're under the law of Christ. We're in the New Testament era. It used to be obedience. It used to be commandments. But now, no, we're not under those things anymore. It's all freedom. It's all grace. It's all mercy. It's all love in Christ. And just do whatever you want and live however you want, and God's going to be pleased with you. We're free. We're free from the law. We don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. But that's not what he's talking about, right? He's anticipating that there are going to be these kinds of perverted people out there who are going to take the grace of God and use it to practice sin and licentiousness. The apostle anticipates this because he knows human nature. He knows what people are like, and he knows what false teachers are going to do. They're going to take God's grace, his free grace given to us in Jesus Christ, and they're going to use that grace to come into the church and promote sin and wickedness, which is contrary to the true purpose of grace, which is that we might be delivered from our sins and live a godly and a righteous life in accordance to the commandments of God. So he's anticipating what these people are going to do, and he's answering their objections beforehand, right? Beforehand. Should we sin? Should we sin even more so that we can make God's grace look even greater? Right? Because where there's more sin, then grace abounds. So the more I sin, the greater God's grace will appear. But who thinks in that way? Not a believer. No way a believer can think that way. An unbeliever thinks that way. That's why he says emphatically, by no means. No way. How can we do that? How can we who died to sin still live in sin? Or are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? No, of course not. Of course not, is what he says. How can someone think like that? But there are people that think that way today. This is very, very common in the churches today, and we have to reject it because those who believe this do so to their own destruction, to their own destruction. They completely destroy the purpose of Christian liberty, the true purpose. And what is the true purpose of Christian liberty? There at the end, this purpose is that we, having been delivered from the hands of all of our enemies, might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That is true liberty, serving God without fear. He doesn't mean good fear, the fear of the Lord. He means fear of eternal condemnation and damnation because of the knowledge of our sin. We're not serving him like that because we've been delivered from our sins in Jesus Christ. True liberty is serving him without this type of fear, serving him in holiness, serving him in righteousness all the days of our life. That is true liberty. Luke chapter 1. We had to add Luke chapter 1 here because they're literally quoting Luke chapter 1 in this paragraph, but then they don't reference it. So I didn't think that was fitting. I was like, this sounds very familiar. When I was reading that, I was like, that sounds just like Luke chapter 1. And then I thought, why didn't they put it in the references? So we added Luke chapter 1, and we'll read verses 74 and 75. This is from Zechariah's prayer. Zechariah, who also is an example of an Old Testament Christian or an Old Testament saint, and notice what he knows about what it means to serve God truly. Verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. See what I'm saying? It's like an exact quote from this passage right here. This is the purpose of the gospel, of our salvation, that we would be delivered from our enemies. And what are our enemies? Right? Sin, death, hell, Satan, the world, the flesh, right? The wicked. We're going to be delivered from all of them, from the hand of all of our enemies, so that we can serve God without fear. And again, he means without fear of eternal condemnation and damnation in the lake of fire. Not true proper fear of God as our only lawgiver and judge. We need to have that fear. But he means fear of going to hell forever because my sins have not been reconciled in the blood of Jesus Christ. But in Christ, our sins are taken away. So we don't have the knowledge of our guilt anymore. We have the knowledge of our past sins, but we know that our sins have been paid for, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we don't fear God as a judge who's going to cast us into hell. He is our Father. We love him, and he loves us. We don't have that type of fear, and we serve him in holiness and righteousness all of our days. We live a holy and a righteous life. That is the liberty that we should desire. Then Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So yes, you are free. You are called to freedom, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity of the flesh. Meaning, don't use your Christian freedom, true liberty, to commit sins against God and sins against one another. But instead, love one another and submit and serve one another. That's freedom. That's the freedom that we should desire and want. And then lastly, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Here he's describing false teachers. These are the people who promote fake Christian liberty. liberty to commit sin. Notice how he describes them. 2 Peter 2, verse 17. These are waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So there, these false teachers are waterless springs. Right? What good is a spring if there's no water in it? It doesn't do you any good. Mist driven by a storm, a mist. It looks like it's going to bring rain. It looks like it's going to provide water for the land so that it will able produce a crop. But there's nothing there. It just blows away. It's utterly useless. And that's what false teachers are like. They appear to be a source of wisdom, a source of water, a source of refreshing for dry, weary souls. But instead, there's no water there. And instead of helping the people, they actually hurt the people. They hurt them because they promise them freedom, but they're slaves of corruption. Because whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. That's what these people do. They talk about freedom in Christ, freedom from the law, Christian liberty. We're all under grace. But then you go into their churches, you see their lives, and what are their lives? Filled with chaos, filled with disorder. They are slaves to various corruptions, slaves to all these things, because they are overcome by them, because they're in the name of freedom. They are committing sins against God, and they are entangled by the sensual passions of their flesh. And when people are under this delusion, they're worse than just a profane person out in the world. Because a profane person doesn't have a theological justification for his profanity, for his licentious life. A person who's just out in the world, an atheist, an unbeliever, living a godless, immoral life, he's just doing it because that's what he wants to do. But these people, they're in a worse state because they're living no different than the people of the world. But in their case, they're justifying it with false interpretations of the Bible. And then they have some false teacher encouraging them that what they're doing is actually good and right in the sight of God. So in their case, they're worse off than they were before. It would be better for them had they never known the way of truth than to have this perverted teaching of the gospel delivered to them, because they're in a greater delusion and they're under a greater condemnation because of these things. And they are like a sow that goes to wallow in the mire, or a dog that returns to his vomit. Indeed, they are no different than people of the world, but now they have a theological justification to practice their sin, so they are like a dog eating his own vomit. We don't want to be dogs. We don't want to be pigs, right? We want to be Christians, true Christians. And we want to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. That's true Christian liberty. That's the liberty that we should desire. The freedom from sin and the freedom to obey God by the Spirit and to live an upright and a holy life in this present age. So let us then pursue true Christian liberty, right? Let us live not according to the slavery of the flesh and slavery of sin, but slavery to Christ, right? That's where true freedom is to be a slave of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we come to you, Lord, thankful that you have, Lord, delivered us from our sins. And Lord, we know that one of the illustrations used in the Bible, Lord, to describe us in our sinful state, is that we are like slaves. Lord, we are like captives who are bound, Lord, to the flesh, bound to the devil, Lord, bound to this world. And Lord, we are slaves of corruption. Lord, in our natural state, we could not escape this slavery. But Lord, we were in it, and there was nothing that we could do to deliver ourselves. And Lord, we deserved your wrath, your punishment, Lord, because of our own sins and because of this slavery. Lord, we thank you that you have set us free. Lord, you have set the captives free. You have delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Lord, we are no longer a slave of the devil. Lord, we no longer are ruled by the prince of the power of the air. Lord, you have set us free. We have died with Christ, and we have been raised to walk in newness of life. Lord, we thank you for this freedom, Lord, that you've given to us, Lord, that we might serve you without fear in holiness and righteousness. Lord, if we've been set free, then, Lord, how could we ever want to return to a life of sin? Lord, to go back and be enslaved to the elemental spirits of this world. Lord, to be enslaved to the corruptions of the flesh. So, Lord, teach us, Lord, that to be free is to be righteous, is to live a godly life. Lord, a life of obedience to your commands, to be a slave of Christ. Lord, that is where true freedom is found. Lord, we pray that you would guard us from false teachers. Lord, knowing that there are many out there today, Lord, masquerading as angels of light. Lord, there are many people who speak loudly and boldly about freedom. They talk about liberty. They talk about grace. But they use the grace of God to promote licentiousness. Lord, may we never come under their spell. Protect us from them. And Lord, show us how dangerous they are, because they truly are enslaved to their corruptions. And Lord, the doom of eternal darkness is reserved for them. And if we follow them, then Lord, we will go and we will have the same fate as they do. So Lord, guard us from them, Lord, that we might not listen to their lies, Lord, that we might not think that we can live in sin, live a loose and a careless life, but rather, Lord, may we live a disciplined life, a circumspect life, Lord, an upright and a holy life, all the days of our life, Lord, to your glory and to your honor, and Lord, may it be evident to all that we serve one Lord and Master, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone is Lord of our conscience, and it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.